Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is Pinchas. It means Phineas. It means dark skin. Numbers 25:10 through 30, verse 1. The Haftarah portion is Jeremiah 1:1 through 2:3. And the Apostolic Scripture portion is Romans 8:31 through 39. The introduction. A new census confirms the generation of the Exodus has died, fulfilling God's dictate that those rebellious Israelites would die in the wilderness and their children would reach the promised land. Numbers 26, 63 through 65. These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these there was not listed one of those by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So here they are on the border of the promised land. They won't go in yet. Moses still has to give his closing address to them, which will be coming up in a couple of weeks. We'll begin the book of Deuteronomy week after next. And that's the last book of the first five books of the Torah. I'm sorry, the last of the Torah. So, as you can see here from the census that they gave here and that they did here, no one was counted that was counted in the original census in the wilderness, because they had all died. The only two that did not die were Caleb and Joshua, because they were the only two out of that generation, 20 years of age and up, that gave a good report out of the 12 spies that went into the land, that the Lord was going to allow them to go into the land, that Joshua was going to succeed Moses as the new leader of Israel. You notice that Moses isn't listed in this, even though Moses will die before the children of Israel enter into the land. Moses' sin is different from that of the generation that went before. He never doubted God. His sin was he got angry at the people. And in that anger, he struck the rock when he had been instructed to speak to the rock. You might think that that's kind of petty a little bit on God's part, but God has rules. And God expects those rules to be followed. And some people would say that, you know, what God did to Israel, you know, we can call that tough love. And that today God changed that because he saw that the children of Israel couldn't keep that covenant, couldn't follow those rules that he had given. So he changed that covenant, and he gave us a covenant of love. It's been a covenant of love all along. It's been a covenant of love from the very beginning. Because from the very beginning, he should have destroyed man. Adam and Hava should not have lived because of their sin of disobedience against God for one rule. If you can't keep one rule, how are you going to keep the rest of them? God knew that. He knew they weren't going to be able to do it. But then we have to remember that we're told in Scripture that his son Messiah died from the very foundation of the earth. He died from the very beginning. God knew what we were going to do before he created us. It's not as if you can pull a fast one on God and get away with it. A lot of people think they can. A lot of people think, well, if I do this, and they do this, and God doesn't strike them down, and God doesn't punish them, that, okay, God didn't do that, so I guess he doesn't really care about it that much anymore. And then they go and they do something else. So they keep pushing the limits, bit by bit by bit. What they don't realize is that sooner or later, there will be a day of accounting between them and God. God gave a set of rules. God chose one people out of all the peoples that would ever live on the face of the earth to be that people, that nation that he would enter into a covenant with. And even despite the fact that they did not keep that covenant the way that it was supposed to be kept, he still kept his side of the bargain. He didn't change his mind. He didn't choose a new people. But it doesn't mean that all the other nations on the face of the earth, but those people that are following the covenant also, they are added into the covenant. They are brought in by the Lord. He brings them in among the children of Israel. He brings them in and he makes them part of Israel. It's not as if when you read the book of Revelation and you see the New Jerusalem, and they tell you that the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, and the 12 gates in the New Jerusalem are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. There isn't a gate for Christian. There isn't a gate for Gentile. There isn't a gate for this one or that one or everything. There is a gate for each one of the 12 tribes. So what does that tell us? It tells us that everyone is going to be wind up being assimilated into one of the tribes. You'll be brought into one of the tribes of Israel no matter what your professed belief is. There's no way to get around it. And we're not all going to be Jewish. There's only one tribe that's going to be Jewish. And that's the tribe of Judah. God's going to treat them all the same, and God's going to have different responsibilities for each one of those tribes and each one of the people that are included in those tribes. I really don't think that when God talks about a remnant in the Bible, he means that there's going to be a whole lot of people in the world to come. It may look like it's going to be a whole lot of people, but when you think about how many people have existed from the beginning and who will exist to the very end, and God says it's going to be a remnant, it doesn't mean a whole lot. But that very definition of remnant is not a lot. So, you know, people are working their way through things here on the earth. It's almost like we're going through things here on the earth right now, and the things that we're going through are preparing us for what's to come, and whether we're going to be part of his kingdom or whether we're not going to be part of his kingdom. Are we going to be part of the bride? Are we going to be part of the guests at the wedding ceremony? Are we going to be part of the servants at the ceremony? God will be the one who decides that. He will choose his son's bride. Because that's his right. It's the way that it was done in biblical days. The father of the groom always chose who the bride was going to be for his son. And the father of our Messiah will choose his son's bride. But it doesn't mean that everybody is going to be part of the bride. That's a misunderstanding of what the Word of God has to say. The Word of God talks about three groups of people that God speaks about as being invited to the wedding ceremony. The bride, the guests, and the servants. You have three groups that are mentioned as being part of the wedding festivity. So that's not saying that everybody is going to be the bride. It's not what the Lord is saying. And I think we should all accept whatever place that we wind up having, because I don't think it's going to make anybody any better than anybody else in the world to come. I think it's just going to give people different responsibilities according to the calling that God wants to place upon you. And when you talk about a covenant of love, that covenant of love doesn't mean that what we call the Tanakh and what others call the Old Testament has somehow changed from that which they now call the New Testament and the New Covenant. Because the new covenant that they're talking about is based on the covenant that already existed that's in the Old Testament. And let's face the other reality is that the writers of the New Testament were all Jewish. Except for Luke. And some people kind of question whether he was or he wasn't. I say that Luke was a companion of Paul, and he got quite an education from him. And when you read the book of Luke and the book of Acts, you can see in there somebody who truly understood what the Torah had to teach. And the accepted author, of course, of Luke is Luke, and the accepted author of the book of Acts is Luke also. So we understand that, and we can see that. But if people truly believe that the Torah has been done away with, and that covenant has been replaced by a different covenant, then let's see what the Messiah has to say about it. And we turn to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So these are the very words of the Messiah Yeshua. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Some people stop there and they go, well, see, it says, but to fulfill them. He came, he died, he was resurrected, so it's all fulfilled. Well, guess what, people? The covenant has not been brought to fulfillment yet, because there's still a second part to it. He has to come back. And he has to set up the Messianic kingdom, and then he has to bring us into eternity. He still has another battle to fight. He has two battles to fight. So we need to pay attention to what we're doing. We can't interpret scripture any way that we want to, because then it clashes with other scriptures. But when you put them all in the order that they're supposed to be, and you accept them the way that they're presented, then there's no problem with understanding what God has to say there. Because he said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Is there a new heaven and a new earth outside, people? I wish there was. I truly do. But it's the same old one that's been around since the very beginning. And it's getting worse. So it's not a new heaven. It's not a new earth. And until that new heaven and the new earth are here, the Torah still stands. Amen. It says not one iota, not one dot, or not one of the smallest markings in the Torah scroll would be gone from there. It will not pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. All is accomplished in the Torah. Didn't Moses also give prophecies in the Torah? Moses prophesied. When we come into the book of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesies a lot to the children of Israel. The fact is, God reveals to Moses that after his death, the children of Israel are going to go against the Torah. They're going to violate it. They're going to break it continuously. They're going to be punished. They're going to be sent into exile. He tells Moses this. Does that make Moses depressed? Not when you read the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is there to make sure before he dies that he reiterates what the Torah has to say and to try to do your best to stay the course. To live your life according to the Torah. We need to believe that what the Word of God has to say is true. And anyone could be misled and led down. Oh, I should say they can put on a pair of rose-colored glasses and see everything in a nice, bright, and beautiful way. But you know, when you take those glasses off, you see things for really what they are. And you're going to be going down a primrose path, and that primrose path isn't going to be the one that God wants you to go down. Because God's path is not an easy path. God's road is not an easy road. He didn't make it easy for his son. Why would he make it easy for us? He didn't make it easy for the apostles. Why would he make it easy for us? There's only one apostle that died of old age, and that was the apostle John. But did John have it easy just because he died an old man in old age? They believe he died in his 90s, and for that time that he lived in, that's pretty old. It's pretty old today. Now, the man had he was put into exile. He was stuck on an island. You really think it was easy, that it was kind of like going to a spa retreat or something like that? No, I don't think it was. I really don't. He did not have an easy way throughout it. He just lived a very long life, and he was a follower of Yeshua probably from his teens, because he was also a follower of John the Immerser. And he was also descended from a priestly family. So he was following and listening to the word of God very early on in his life, and he kept it all of his life. He was the only one out of the disciples who did not flee when Yeshua was being crucified. And he was given the responsibility for taking care of Yeshua's mother. The responsibility for her care was given to him. He did not have it easy. Paul was beheaded. By legend, according to church legend, they say that Peter was crucified upside down at his own request. Some were skinned alive. Others were flayed. Others were torn apart. Take your pick. You know? I mean, some were boiled in oil. I think that was John. He came out of that one alive. So, did John have an easy life of it? No, he didn't have an easy life of it. They talk about Mark. Mark went to Egypt in order to share the word of God. And legend tells us that Mark was skinned alive and torn asunder. Torn asunder means he was tied, each one of his limbs was tied to a horse, and the horses all went in a different direction. So they lived their faith to the very end, and they held to that faith. But they didn't have the power to hold to that faith until Messiah left and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, came. The Spirit needed to come in order to empower them to be able to do what Messiah had asked them to and what he had taught them to do, what he had spent the last 3.5 years of his life teaching them to do. He focused on them. He wasn't focusing on hardly anybody else. He was focusing on his disciples and teaching them so that they could go out there and be true witnesses of what it meant to live a Torah observant life, but also a life of faith in Messiah Yeshua. Because it's not enough to follow the rules. You also need to be following the Messiah. Because the Messiah is our example. And the Messiah followed and kept the Torah perfectly. But we're human beings. We can't do what he did. It's impossible. We do the best we can with what we understand, and we try our best in order to do it. So we have to continue to move on. The Israelites, unfortunately, they wanted to go back to the good old days in Egypt. They came out of Egypt, they didn't even get to the Red Sea, and they wanted to go back because they wanted to go back so they could have 3 meals a day, 3 square meals a day for being slaves. Yet the Egyptians really took good care of them. They worked them until they dropped in their spot, and literally it wasn't dropped because they were just tired, it dropped because they died. God doesn't do that to you. You need to hold on with God, because God gives you a promise and a reward at the end of our lives. As we labor for him, as we become witnesses for him, as we walk out his teachings in our life so others can see what the Lord is doing through us, we have to keep one thing in mind, that it's not us who are doing it. It's God doing it through us because of our faith in Messiah and because we're trying to follow His covenant. The covenant of Torah and faith in Messiah go hand in hand. They're not separate. They've been around since the very beginning. The Torah existed in the garden. How do we know that the Torah existed in the garden? Because God gave Adam and Hava one command. One command. And they broke it. And it goes on from there. Was the Torah first given at Mount Sinai? No. Because the first time the Torah is mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned in conjunction with Abraham. We're told that Abraham followed the Torah. Abraham had the Torah and kept the Torah. So it wasn't just faith on Abraham's part. Abraham also kept the Torah that God had given to him. But even though that might be the first mention of the word Torah in the Bible, we know that there are others who came before him who were keeping the Torah. How do we know that? Because Noah knew the difference between clean and unclean animals. If he knew the difference between clean and unclean animals, he had to know what was contained in some of the Torah. He had to know about the dietary rules. Remember, he was not yet released to eat any animals. So why did he need clean animals on board the ark? Because he was going to make a sacrifice the minute he got off the ark. He was going to build an altar. He was going to make a sacrifice. And in order to make a sacrifice, he had to have a clean animal in order to do it. But then they were also going to be released to begin to eat animals. And I don't believe that God released them to eat unclean animals. So they would need clean animals in order to do that. We see it happening throughout Scripture. We can see all these hints about the Torah existing prior to Mount Sinai. So what's the difference between the Torah at Mount Sinai and the Torah that came before, or a Torah that Abraham was following, or a Torah that Noah was following? God simply had to adjust it because of the people that he was going to be giving it to, because the number of people that were going to be following the Torah were growing. So different circumstances and different situations were going to come up that they were going to need rules for. They were going to need teachings about. They were going to need instructions. So God adjusted it. He didn't do away with it. Every covenant that's given in the Bible is simply an extension of the one that came before it. It's an adjustment. I always find it really humorous that the one covenant that the church says is temporary is the Mosaic covenant. That they always say that every other covenant is still in power and still in place and still valid except for the Mosaic covenant. I saw that one time in a church. So they had it in one of their classrooms in there, and I saw it in the classrooms. They had a list of the covenants on there. And they had a timeline. And on there, they had little brackets, and there's the Mosaic covenants on there, and they had Mosaic covenant, temporary. The only one that had temporary on it. And I kind of was shaking my head, well, wouldn't that bring a break in the fluidity of the covenant? Particularly since the Mosaic covenant came before that, in the sense that it wasn't called the Mosaic covenant, but it was simply the Torah. That's what it was known as, the Torah. People want to ascribe it to Moses as writing it all down and doing that, but Moses put down what God told him to put down. And we do know that Moses did add a couple of things to it. But I don't believe that Moses would have done that without God's permission. I really don't. Because we see an example a couple of times throughout the story of Moses that when a question came up about the Torah and about how to do something or about something that needed to be done, he always went to God about it. Always. He didn't cut God out of the equation. He knew who his master was. And he honored that. In Isaiah 37, starting in verse 19. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. The word of Isaiah to King Hezekiah is that your enemy is behind you. Your enemy is not in front of you. Your enemy is trying to follow you because you come first, because you are the daughter of Jerusalem. Assyria is not the daughter of God. Assyria is the enemy of God, and Assyria still exists today. Iran is part of Assyria. Any country that's in that area is part of Assyria. So you have Assyria that still exists. You have the Arab world that still exists. You have all of these different things. They all still exist because God is going to use them as part of his plan in order to bring redemption among his people. In Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 7, For the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in the darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle the fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Behold, all you who kindle the fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire, by the torches that you have kindled. The Lord is saying here that you need to trust in him. You want to follow your own light? You want to follow your own way in the darkness? It isn't going to help you. It's going to lead you to eternal torment. You will never have rest. And I believe that that could be a picture of the lake of fire. And what's going to happen to those that are thrown into the lake of fire in the end? Because God doesn't promise or say in there that they're going to be incinerated and burned up and all that. He tells you that it's punishment. Now some people say, well, that would really be mean of God to eternally punish somebody. Why is it mean of God to do that if God is holding them accountable for their sins against him and their sins against his son? I don't believe that. I don't see that. I see God as a balanced God. He has to judge the same equally on both sides. He has to judge the good and he has to judge the bad. The scales must be balanced. You can't have unweight. You can't have it, because he even instructs business people that their scales must be proper and they must not use unjust weight. So if he's telling business people that they must be fair in what they're doing and they're weighing, doesn't God have to do the same thing? Because doesn't he set the example for us? You have to look to Scripture for everything that God does, because he paves the way for us. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up on behalf of us all, is it possible that having given us his son, he would not give us everything else too? So who will bring a charge against God's chosen people? Certainly not God. He is the one who causes them to be considered righteous. Who punishes them? Certainly not the Messiah Yeshua, who died and more than that has been raised, is at the right hand of God and is actually pleading on our behalf. Who will separate us from the love of the Messiah? Trouble, hardship, persecution, hunger, poverty, danger, war. As the Tanakh puts it, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. Note, in all these things we are more than conquerors through the one who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers, neither what exists nor what is coming, neither powers above nor powers below, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which comes to us through the Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Is that a promise? Is that a promise that we can hold on to? God's the one that will do the judging, but if you've been faithful to God, God will be faithful to you. If you've been faithful to His Son, God will be faithful to you. You will be judged accordingly. You will receive a reward and not a punishment. It's what the Word of God tells us. And for those that didn't, they'll receive a punishment. And the punishment will be that for the crime. But the reward will be that forever. Messiah died and was raised from the dead by the right hand of his Father, pleading for us. This is a love so great that we tend to take it for granted. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that comes to us through the Messiah Yeshua, our kinsman redeemer. A lot of people don't understand the term kinsman redeemer because normally in Scripture we don't see the full translation of the term. They usually just translate it as redeemer. They don't tell you that the whole thing means kinsman redeemer, and there's a very important fact in that. Because only a kinsman redeemer can redeem his own. And the mention of a kinsman redeemer is in the story of Ruth. Because Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. But he wasn't the closest one to Ruth. There was another. But if that other one stepped aside, then Boaz would be the next one. And in fact, that individual did step aside. Because he didn't receive what he thought he was going to get. He thought he was going to get the inheritance of his dead relative. So Boaz stepped up and he became her kinsman redeemer. She had married into Judah. And she would become a daughter of Judah and an ancestor of Yeshua. What greater gift could God have given than that? And I'm going to close with this. Terry Mann says, faith is a higher faculty than reason.